Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we thank you for bringing us together. You have gathered us here to glorify your name and to hear your word. And we pray in Jesus' name that you will bless our meditation today and as we think about thy precious Son. Amen. It's been a pleasure for me to be here. There's some places where I never feel needed, and this is one of them. When I hear Brother Hill and his staff, why, I'm aware that the convention could get along very well without me, but as I thought of it, I can go downstairs to eat, and that food can get along very well without me, but I need the food. And the convention can get along very well without me, but I need the convention. So I am happy to be with you, and my heart has been blessed and stirred. And I appreciate your pastor. Brother Hill is an original thinker, and I would rather hear him speak than anyone I know. So I am glad that you absorb what he has to give out. And I was in the airport in Kansas City before I came out here, and I had a long layover because we were over nearly 2 hours late. There was a young woman came in. I noticed, learned later, she was from Denver, and she had two little children that were totally worn out. She had missed her flight and had to take another flight, and her father was supposed to meet her in another complex, and she was really confused. And I went over. In the course of the conversation, I said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes, I am." And I knew she was from Denver, and I said, "Did you ever hear of Living Waters Tabernacle?" She said, "Oh, that's that good church, isn't it?" She had never been here, but she said, "They're fundamental and full gospel, aren't they?" So it's good that the testimony of the meeting goes out. I didn't exactly know what to speak on in this last service that I will have with you this season, but I got to thinking that maybe I would preach on Isaiah's Christ. And then I realized that he had so much to say that I would have to cut way down. You see, the people of old had something to go on. I thought of it a bit like this. I could speak of Adam's Christ. Well, what he had, we know of, was the woman's seed that would bruise the serpent's head. And Abraham, well, he was promised a seed that would bless the nations. Jacob had a Shiloh to whom the gathering of the people would be. Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me." And we could go on. You remember how Micah saw him born in Bethlehem. And Zechariah saw him in so many guises. And I speak of just a few of the places where Isaiah speaks of him. Isaiah speaks pointedly of him without laboring a point. Over 20 different times. Just to read briefly in the fourth chapter, in the second verse, it says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that escape are escaped of Israel." Now, as the branch, here called the branch of the Lord or the branch of Jehovah, later the branch of David, the branch who is the Lord's servant, and the man whose name is the branch. Well, that's his first reference. But we want to turn to this sixth chapter, and we'll dwell here for a little while. And you hunt the scriptures, you somehow find yourself looking for Christ in type, in prophecy, in figure, in reality. And in this chapter, it is a marvelous, just absolutely a marvelous vision. It was the year that Uzziah died. Uzziah had been a godly king, but he intruded into the priest's office and died a leper. Probably a great grief to Isaiah. But in this year, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, you may have noticed in the scriptures that there is never an effort to describe the deity. for the simple reason that in actuality no man ever saw him. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. But Isaiah saw him in some form. But let us read on. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Let us dwell on this just a moment. We won't dwell on the seraphim. I think you've probably been taught that they're a picture of God's people mentioned only here. And their cry, Holy, holy, holy. Now Isaiah speaks of the Holy One of Israel over 30 times. And I might say that the Bible emphasizes God's holiness above any other of his moral attributes. Now to us, we emphasize the love of God. That's what means something to us. This prophet emphasized the holiness of God. And it's the same cry of the living creatures which represent the overcoming redeemed in Revelation 4 and 5. Remember their cry when they fall down is, Holy, holy, holy. And then lest we be confused as to who they are, later they say, Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, nation, tongue, tribe, and people. And in the New Testament we read, That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And again, thy holy child Jesus. Again, be ye holy, for I am holy, we read in the law of Moses. And then this has always been interesting to me, and I don't fully satisfy my mind about it. The personality that we call the third person of the Godhead, we'll have more to say about that later. We read of his love. He is powerful. By his Spirit, God garnished the heavens. The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. But what is he? He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Ghost. I was delighted to see the dear young woman rejoicing in him last night after being filled. I didn't have the cynical remark of a soured preacher. A young woman was filled one time in Kansas City, and he said, Well, you're feeling good, aren't you? Yes. Come back 6 months from now and tell me how you feel. I hope she's feeling a lot better 6 months from now than she was last night, if that be possible. But anyway, the Lord filled her with the Holy Spirit. But back to Isaiah's Christ. This had the effect on Isaiah that the presence of the Lord has so often. He immediately said he was a man of unclean lips, and then he was cleansed. But I want to read for just a text, or just a moment, in John, the 12th chapter, and let us see just who we're reading about. I'm so glad that my Christ. Now, I heard a minister step to the pulpit one time and say, God spoke and created his Son. That is tommy rot. The Son is eternal with the Father. Five times called the only begotten, equal with the Father. John 5, the Jews realized that he was making himself equal with God, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. A young woman was talking in a questionnaire that I was conducting once, and her impression was that Christ was a creature of yesterday. And I told her what the scripture said, And I remember it sounded so funny. Praise the Lord, I got a revelation. Well, it's in the Word of God all the while. In John 12, we read these words concerning this vision. The 38th verse says that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And then coming down to the 41st verse, these things said Isaiah when he saw him, or rather saw his glory and spake of him. So we're reading here of a vision, no marvel. With a vision like this, no marvel that Isaiah became, in my mind, as far as expression is concerned, the prince of the prophets. What makes a man a great preacher to me is the man that can put Christ before me. And so this man saw Christ as he actually is. Now you will notice, I'm going to pause here for a little while. You will notice the 10th verse, make the heart of this people fat, and so on. And then briefly in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul had this to say about those words. I want us to see that we have before us in Isaiah not simply the Son, but the Trinity. In the 25th verse of Acts 28, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, and then he quoted this verse that I just read in Isaiah 6. So we see the triune God in operation. The New Testament and the Old emphasizes that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then this is emphasized much in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, we learn that this one God is made up of three personalities, yet there isn't three gods, there's one God. And yet each one of them is called God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then, therefore, thy God hath anointed thee. When Ananias and Sapphira lied, Peter said, you haven't lied. What made you tempt the Holy Ghost? You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. All three are called God, one divine, inexplicable essence. Three personalities make up one God. And we're today looking at this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just simply for convenience, we say at times the first, second, and third persons of the Godhead. This doesn't mean that they are one is inferior in any way to the other. It's just simply the usual way of their order of being given, but not always. In Corinthians 13, that is 2 Corinthians, you will notice that Christ is mentioned first in the little thought about the triune God. The 14th verse says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. Here, the personality that we call the second personality is first. Well, I explain this simply. All that is said about the Father, or all that is said about the Son or the Holy Spirit, shows them to be equal. In Christ dwell all the fullness, absolutely all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God manifest in the flesh. Isaiah saw this and realized it. It made a mighty preacher of him. I want to bring another text in here in the 7th chapter about the Christ. In the 14th verse, one with which we're so familiar, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The angel said many years later, thou shalt call his name Jesus. But this is another name. The Hebrew, the first part of it is one word. Emmanuel, with us, or with us is understood God. And who is with us? This name was given to Christ. And when I may say, well, Christ is with us, the Lord is with us. Well, I'm saying Emmanuel. Let me show you this in the 8th chapter. The eighth verse, the last chapter of the eighth chapter, says, "The bread to thy land, O Emmanuel." Then they translated the word at the last part of the tenth verse. "Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for Emmanuel." They translated it. God is with us. It's the same word. And so this mighty personality, what a contrast. A baby in a manger, a baby in a mother's arms, a baby born of a virgin, and yet when he was there, man Simeon passed, picked him up in his arms, and he said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." What do you think of that? Look around at some little baby that some mother has in her arms and look it over. A man looked at one just so much like that. There wasn't a halo around his head. And he said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." All of God's plans for you were wrapped up in a baby, just a normal baby, as far as you could see. But that man was God manifest in the flesh. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So here he is. He is Isaiah's glorious Lord on a throne, but he is a babe born of a virgin, Emmanuel with us. Now, God with us. In the early part of the ninth chapter, there is a prophecy concerning him and quoted in Matthew 4, but we won't dwell there. We wouldn't quite have time. But in the sixth verse, we will carry this on, of the ninth chapter, "Unto us a child is born." And you will have noticed in reading Isaiah that under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's always naming things. His name shall be called Emmanuel. You know, when you yield to the Lord, you have to do some things that you don't exactly enjoy. I wouldn't care to have had a son named Shir Jashub or Meir Shalal Heshbaz. But that's what the Lord told him to name his children. And later in life, he said, "Thy land shall be called Beulah," which means married. "Jerusalem should be called Hephzibah," which means my delight is in her. But in this he said, "Unto us a child is born." What a thrill it must have been to him. You and I are so far removed from that. This son was born some 1900 years ago. Isaiah was uttering this over 700 years before his birth and speaking of it as an accomplished thing. The child born in Bethlehem, we feel that the son given from heaven, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful. I love this name. It's one of the names that's on your lips. How do you feel after you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Wonderful. You mean you're great? No. Well, I just can't find words for it. I just feel wonderful. Well, that's his name, Wonderful. And it is so akin to the word in the book of Judges when Manoah and his wife were met with the angel, which I believe to have been the incarnate Christ because of two or three things that he did. But among other things, they asked him his name, and he said, "Why askest thou my name, seeing it is secret?" It's almost exactly the same word translated, Wonderful. "Seeing my name is Wonderful, and I'm fully persuaded," that they saw the pre-incarnate Christ. When man was brought into existence, he was there. Read carefully the eighth chapter of Proverbs, and you'll find him saying this, "My delights were with the sons of men." And before he was born, I could point you to repeated instances where he appeared. Like when Moses said, Who shall I say sent me? He said, "I am." But when you read the context, he's talking to an angel, and he claims the name Jehovah. And when you come to the book of Acts, he was talking to an angel. The word angel means one sent. Well, the Father isn't sent, so it had to be somebody sent, and yet he was Jehovah. And he said, "Take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground." I'll tell you who it was. It was the personality whose name you're privileged to use in prayer. He wasn't Jesus then. He was the Word, the pre-incarnate Word. Well, his name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor. He's the head. He's the brains. My, I get amused. I laugh sometimes when they tried to trap Jesus in his words. And it's always so comical to me. The time they bring this woman in, taken in her very sin, and he seems to ignore them. They have set up a trap where he can't escape, and he knows. He knows all about it. He just goes on writing in the dirt. And they keep questioning. Finally, he just raises up and makes one statement. Let him that's without sin among you be the first to cast a stone. Then he goes on writing in the dirt. And who is trapped? It's trying to outdo God. I hope you never try it. We all have, I suppose, in life. The mighty counselor, or the counselor rather, the mighty God. As I go through and see what he has done, isn't it a pleasure? I know you kind of have to do it mentally, but to read a gospel record and just to say to follow him over to Nain and watch him raise a widow's son from the dead and to stand at Lazarus' grave and hear him cry, Lazarus, come forth, to see him or hear him say to the disciples to concerning a large multitude, give you them to eat. Well, he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. In Hebrews 1, we read, Behold I and the children which God hath given me. I might tell you that 12 times in the New Testament it is stated that we have been given to Christ. So he's the everlasting Father. This will be a title for the millennial age and the Prince of Peace. Now I'll tell you, I grow sorry for the leaders of the world. As you think of the world, do you marvel that God tells you, pray for kings and for all that are in authority? Do you ever pray for the president? Now, you may not like him, but pray for him. You may not like your governor, pray for him. But they can't make peace. I was sleeping up on the second floor one time, and there were a couple of cats making so much noise, I got over at the window, and they were just standing daring each other. That's the way the nations are. I threw something, and the moment it hit the ground, each cat thought he was got, and they just grabbed each other. That's the way the nations are, and they can't make peace. Things are painted seducing men as growing worse and worse. But friends, Jesus Christ is going to come. There are going to be many things take place that won't be pleasant. When the great tribulation is over, you will remember that in Revelation 6, a fourth part of the population of the world is going to be killed. In the ninth chapter, a third part of men are destroyed. And you'll remember Revelation 16 or 14, how the blood is going to flow to the horse bridles for approximately 200 miles. You will remember Revelation 19, the mighty warrior coming back on the white horse and the armies of heaven following him and the men being slain with the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth and the beast and the false prophet taken and the fowls of the air being called to the feast. And then after all of this, you will recall the judgment of Matthew 25, where the nations are gathered and the sheep and the goats are separated, and when he gets through, there won't be too many people left on the earth, will there? It won't be pleasant, but after this, his reign will extend to the uttermost parts of the earth, the Prince of Peace. British Empire used to boast that the sun never went down on their possessions, and it didn't. Well,
this man, I think of this. God said to him in the second psalm, ask of me. All you have to do is ask me. I'll give you the heathen for thy possession, or for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Prince of Peace, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and we will expect to sit with him. Well, the increase of his governing peace, there shall be no end. But then I want to bring in another text while I'm on this, touching on the deity. I touched on it just a moment ago. I should have brought this in a little earlier. But notice this in the 48th chapter of the book of Revelation and the 16th verse. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. And now notice this. The Lord God, that's the Father, and his Spirit, the Holy Ghost, hath sent me. That's the Son. Well, this is the Son we're reading about. Now, in God's plan, and these plans are not things of yesterday, God is moving to a plan. Now, I might throw this in passing, that you and I can defeat God's purpose in our lives. This isn't a part of my message, but Samuel said to Saul, if you would have done so and so, God would have established your kingdom forever. But now he said, it'll come to an end. And there was a man named Rehoboam. And the prophet Ahijah said to him, and I'll just paraphrase quickly, if you'll yield to God, God will build you a sure house like he did David. You see what God would have done? And before it's over, that same prophet said to him, it shall come to pass that he that dies of you in the city, the birds will eat, and he who dies in the field, the beast of the field will eat. And before it was over, a king came on the scene and killed every one of his descendants. But it didn't have to be that way. Most that happens in those respects does not have to happen. But the King of Peace, God had a plan that the triune God entered into this, that the Son would be subject for a time to the Father and to the Spirit, and that they would send him into the world, and he would be born. I might say that there are at least 15 reasons in the New Testament why he came, and let me just cite you to two of those as illustrations. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. But again, I come to do thy will, O God. And I want to dwell on this just a moment before leaving it. We like to think, and it's to our benefit to do so, about his coming for me. Paul said he loved me and he gave himself for me. But there was a deeper cause behind all of that. And I just expressed it. I come to do thy will. And thy will was that it included us. Notice this just for an illustration. Jesus said to Peter when he cut off the man's ear, put up your sword. Wish you not that I could pray the Father and he'd give me more than 12 legions of angels? But he didn't say, but how would the world be saved? He said, but how should the scripture be fulfilled? He was interested in saving people, but it was the scripture in his mind. And when he was in the garden, he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. But then he didn't say, now if it does, well, we'll lose everything. No, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The will of God is the prime thing in life. The greatest thing that any man can do is the will of God. I have said that so many times. But anyway, God the Father and God the Son sent the Son into the world. The Son said, if anybody but Jesus said this, it'd be hard to believe. It's expedient for you, meaning it's necessary for you that I go away. And it would be hard to convince me, by anyone but the Lord, that any condition could exist that would be better than having Jesus Christ in person with me. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come, but if I go away, I'll send him to you. I'll pray the Father, he'll send you another Comforter. Then Peter said, having received this of the Father, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So in this age of spirit, is in subjection to the Father and the Son. For example, he shall not speak of himself, but he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. He will guide you into all truth. But back to Christ again. I want to go a step further I might just touch on a few things in coming over to a later part of Isaiah. I feel that this applies to Christ in Isaiah 13:12. I will make a man more precious than gold. A remarkable statement. And then we'll pause just a moment in the 32nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Oftentimes God speaks of a man. Pontius Pilate said, "Behold the man. This man shall be for the peace," we read in Micah. And in Isaiah 32, we have this. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Now notice, "and a man," hallelujah for the man, praise God for the man, "a man shall be an hiding place from the wind." How early we ought to learn that our only hiding place is Christ. A hiding place from the wind, and not only so, but a covert from the tempest. "And rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." I feel sorry for the world out yonder. It's trying. It's using everything to escape. Over 9 million alcoholics in the nation. Drugs becoming a major tragedy. Great level of suicide among youth. Now, you know what it is. This life doesn't have it. Have you tried it? It doesn't have it. And people are taught that it does. If they could just be like so-and-so, then they get to be like him. I have a bunch of statements from great people in the world. And one made the statement, if the greatest reputation that could be had in the world were laid at my feet, I wouldn't go to the trouble to pick it up. Another one of the greats said, he said the world had been good to him. He had had wealth and fame, but he said, "I have not had more than 2 weeks of happiness in my entire life." They try. Their soul, the devil sells them on something up yonder. I knew a county superintendent that said they would always say, "There's room at the top for everybody." And they get to the top, and where are they? What do they have? What can they do? Not much that you can't do. Did you know if you had $1 million in the morning, you couldn't have much better breakfast than just an egg and some ham and toast? You would put on a suit. It might cost a little bit more. You might drive a car with a higher name, but all it does is get you there and bring you back. So having Christ, thank God for Christ, a man shall be in a hiding place, hallelujah, for the privilege of going unto him without the camp. Not just going, but going to him. He'll be rivers of water in a dry place, and a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That doesn't mean much to us, physically speaking, but to them it did. Traversing the deserts of that country, that was why some of the eastern nations became so skillful in the study of the stars. They traveled at night to escape the heat. And if they could get to this certain rock, it would be a shelter, give them a great shadow. Well, this is more of Christ. In the 33rd chapter, I like this in the 17th verse, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty." There was a face that was marred. A face that wept. A man of sorrows, but not a man of joy, though he did rejoice once. And he said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." And then here is another picture. My, in that day that Paul says he's going to come to be admired by all those that have believed. Praise the Lord. To see him sitting there and everybody, in a sense, staring, just looking. What a thrill to the heart that was broken when he can say, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." If they were like the earth, I don't know what conditions will be like there. It'd be spread out as far as you could see. And he will begin to enter fully into the joys that were set before him. Many other texts. We'll just touch on one briefly. In Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, there is a prominent one in the 40th chapter, which we will not touch on. "Mine elect, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." How good that there was one man that God could say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Again, "Thou art my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." It doesn't mean that you can't be well pleasing to God. But this man never did one thing contrary to God. In the New Testament, it is quoted a little bit differently in Matthew. But here it's, "in whom my soul delighteth." I was daily his delight. We'll touch briefly on his redemptive work, but it'll have to be very briefly. In the 50th chapter, he speaks in the 6th verse of giving my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He could have. Some people feel sorry for Christ. I'll tell you that every step was measured in advance. Everything was known. Every blow that would be struck, every nail would be driven. He knew every one of them long in advance. Hadn't the Spirit of God inspired David to describe it in the 22nd Psalm? And his drinking of the bitter drugs in the 69th Psalm? And hadn't Isaiah here spoke of the shame and the spitting? He knew what it was. It was all measured out. No marvel that at the age of 12 he could say, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Well, that was just a part of God's plan for him. It seems to me that in him, God allowed man to manifest what he really is. If you ever get to thinking about yourself and the race to which you belong, don't you get a little bit ashamed of the whole setup? I'll just say one thing for us. It's a good thing God loved us. It's a good thing God loved us. One of the greatest, if not the greatest subject. You never run out of it. Your conception, your capacity will increase somewhat. You will appreciate it more fully. But I'm glad there are some things that my little peanut brain cannot get around. You know, after you have exhausted a subject, you lay it aside. There are some things that you just don't lay aside. In the 52nd chapter, it speaks of his marred condition, which we won't dwell on at length here. But moving on to the 53rd of Isaiah, some have called this a fifth gospel because it pictures him as he grew up, as he was manifested to Israel in his death, his ministry. And in this fifth verse, we read that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Notice the iniquities here, the iniquity in the 6th chapter, the iniquities in the 11th verse. Now notice this, God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what Peter said. Paul said, "God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And he took them all. God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood for the remission of sins done aforetime. And in this He took them all, every sin of the human race. When we're first saved, we may not be so fully aware of what God did when He saved us. But when God saved you, there was nothing else against you before God. Your guilt was gone. You were forgiven, washed, cleansed. Your sins were remitted. Jesus said His blood was shed for the remission of sins. It was all gone. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The prophet emphasized, and Paul quoted it, and this is where it took place. He was wounded, bruised, chastised. He was striped for us. We've all gone astray, but the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In those few hours, our infinite sacrifice gathered to Himself, so to speak. Well, think of this, the breadth and length and depth and height of Ephesians 3. The cross reached in both directions. It, in a sense, just to use a figure of speech, gathered up the guilt of the ages, and it was brought to bear upon Him. All thy waves and thy billows are passed over me, we read. And again, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is there any sorrow like the sorrow wherewith, I'm not quoting exactly, it's Lamentations 1:12, where the Lord has afflicted me. And it pleased, notice this, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him in the 10th verse. What a thing. This is, I'll tell you what magnifies the love of God more than anything else to me, is just the fact that God would let Him die. Now, you go back in your thinking for a moment to a time, now we can't quite feature this, but there was a time when there wasn't a man. There was a time when there wasn't an angel. There was a time when there wasn't a universe. There wasn't an earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did God have to love? Who could understand Him? Who could comprehend Him? You know how it is with your children. Your baby is born. You love that precious little thing, but there's no reciprocity. It has no capacity to know you. I've often said if children knew how much their parents thought of them, they could wrap them around their finger any time. But later in life, there can be a reciprocity. Well, there was one that is called the Son of God. We feel that He was the eternal Son of God, always that relationship. And the love life there is incomprehensible. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. Thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. And now it pleased the Lord to bruise this His fellow. He hath put Him to grief. And now notice in the 11th verse, He shall say of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. How do you like that? Satisfied. God satisfied. Satisfied with what? Satisfied that a basis has been laid that anybody can be saved. Jesus Christ bore the sins of the race. I was reading this life story of David Brainerd. He was a missionary among the Indians, and he did a great work among them. Remarkable, some of the things that happened there. And he tells about a man that was extremely wicked. He said he murdered a young man and seemed to have no remorse. And he hoped God would kill the man. And you know what happened? He got saved. And you've heard of Geronimo, the great Indian chief. I read his testimony. He became a Christian. He told how they would capture, say, the white man's village. He said we'd get their babies and toss them up in the air. Said they'd just gurgle with delight like a baby will. And then he said we'd let them come down on our knives. Now, you know, to me, I'd say hell isn't hot enough for such a character. But God saved him.
You know why he saved him? Jesus Christ bore his murderous sins. After all, he wasn't the chief of sinners. God had already saved the chief of sinners. And so, well, anybody else can get saved. Well, there is a... I guess you can see if I'd have preached exhaustively on Isaiah's Christ, we'd be here next week. In the 61st chapter of Isaiah, we read something of his ministry. How sweet and precious. He reads this in the 4th chapter of Luke, which we will not turn to today. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God. He didn't read that there, in Luke 4, I mean. He didn't read that last part. But the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach good tidings unto the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, one of the things I've appreciated so much with Brother Hill through the years, there isn't any level for his gospel. It fits all levels. He has been overly good to the poor. You may remember that one of the signs Jesus sent back to John the Baptist was this: to the poor the gospel is preached. Here it's the brokenhearted. The world today is a brokenhearted world. Why do they turn? Why do they turn? Why do sensible people? Now, you let me use an illustration. Perhaps you have a good car out there. I hope you do. It used to have what we called a valve grinding compound. People used to pour it in somebody's motor to ruin it. Suppose you caught me taking this compound and mixing it in some oil and pouring it in your motor. I know what you'd do with me. You'd have me arrested. You should have me arrested. It would ruin your motor. And yet here's a man. He's perfectly a normal man. He's intelligent. He'll pour something down his throat that will make him a crazy maniac. Why? He's trying to escape things. He's trying to get away. A brokenhearted world. To preach good tidings to the meek. And to bind up the brokenhearted. I was going down a street one time, and there was a street peddler selling glue. He said, "It'll mend anything but a broken heart." And it came to my mind, I have something for that. Well, this is a picture of Christ, and it is used in Luke 4, and to the thought of the gospel to the poor. The poor are neglected. In most parts of the world, the gospel doesn't go to them. I must hold where I can raise millions. A letter came under my observation recently. Here's the way it read. Immediate cash needed. This is a radio program. Our expenses run $600,000 a month. We have only taken in $400,000. I wouldn't be much use to them, I guess. But anyway, this was Christ. Christ came for humanity. If it was a woman taken in adultery, if it was the woman at the well with five husbands and living with a man that wasn't her husband, if it were the lowest of the low, he came for humanity. However, it isn't what a man possesses that hurts him, it's what possesses him that may hurt him. Quickly into the 63rd chapter, we have a terrible picture of Christ. Well, not of Christ, but of what he does. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel. This indicates that this great judgment is going to begin away down south. Isaiah 34 carries the same thought. You see, at Jerusalem, it seems as though from Daniel that nations will come in from the west. From Ezekiel that they'll come in from the north. The Euphrates is dried up that they may come in from the east. And they'll just converge from every direction. And then he will manifest himself. And he will come from Edom, from Bozra, one of their principal cities. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength.
Then he speaks in the first person, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I will tread them in mine anger and trample in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, but notice this, the year of my redeemed is come. Now this is another picture of the Christ. All the way through it's the Christ. To us, we can say, quote him, I am meek and lowly in heart. If you'll just come to me, ye shall find rest unto your souls. But let us think for just a moment. Christ is inviting and entreating. Come and identify, associate with me. Join with me now. Take victories. Overcome the devil. To him that overcometh will I give, or will I grant. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Revelation 19 shows the armies on white horses following him. By the grace of God, let us make it our business, not our sideline, our business. It's be like the man of many years ago when somebody asked him, what's your business? He said, my business is serving the Lord. I'm a shoe cobbler to make a living. Let's make this our business. Let's be in the graduating class. Let us endeavor to hear his well done. I'm thankful that you don't miss services with any regularity, that you want God's best. And God wants you to have his best. This, I will read just this text in Deuteronomy 5, in coming to the conclusion of the message. The 29th verse, the Lord said, oh, now you see the Lord knows what the end will be if you take this route or if you take this route. Read the book of Proverbs. It tells you what the choice will result in. But he said, oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments. And then while I'm in Isaiah, I will read this text in, I believe it's in the 48th chapter. I'm not sure. The 18th verse. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. If you had just listened to me, then had thy peace been as a river and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Now, where many of us are getting down here toward this end of life, where we look back. Some of us are down there just at the starting point. Thank God if you have a life before you. D.L. Moody said one time, somebody asked him about his converts, he said, we had one and a half. He said, how was that? He said, well, we had one young man saved and another one that was, most of his life was gone. Well, many of you have your life before you. Your life, in many respects, is an unwritten book. But you're the author. Put Christ right in the center and don't deviate. That's where God has put him. I thought of this a little bit amusingly today, and I don't speak facetiously. Do you know how much God thinks of his son? He wants every one of you to be just like him, that we might be transformed to the image of his son. Just exactly like him. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. So this is what God wants out of us, and it's for our benefit. Hallelujah. Oh, praise the Lord. Somebody has said what you see depends on what you are. Jesus said to the people, what went ye out in the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Did you go out to see those clothed in soft raiment? Did you go out to see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. That was John the Baptist. So, see Christ. Let him be right in the center of your life. The scripture says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's like a wire that runs through all the prophets on which they hung their testimony. And so, do like the psalmist in the 16th Psalm who said, I have set the Lord always before my face. I shall not be moved because He's at my right hand. He is your Emmanuel. There's one thing in life that is ultimately worthwhile. You may think you have things and own things, but you don't. You may have a nice home. This fire out here is a reminder that they can go. You may have a nice car. Just a few years from now, it will be gone. You have life, but you know what that will be like. Dear old Brother Bennington wrote one time and said, unless the Lord came in, he was going to need a mortician. Well, let that all go, and we'll still have Christ. Lay hold of that which remains. Notice this. Thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the things which cannot be moved may remain. All of these from Hebrews. So if you're joined to Him in thought and in purpose, Lord, I want your best. Give it to me, Lord. Give it to me above everything else. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If by any means, what does that mean? Any means, that means whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Men were great as they knew him. John the Baptist was great. Of those born of women, no greater. He never wrote a book. He never started a church. He never founded an orphanage. What did he do? He introduced Jesus Christ to the world. He was more than a prophet. Well, in closing, I'll give you this thought, not connected with my message. I'm glad you receive your pastor wholeheartedly. I remember when I first went to Brother Copley's meeting, I was a person that thought you ought to get hold of everything you could. I expected the small children to know more about the Bible than I did. I'm glad you're taking hold of what he's giving you. You'd like to have a reward like he has. I'll tell you how to get it. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. That's a good promise, isn't it? Well, did you ever notice how liberal God is with His promises? Aren't there a lot of them? Standing on the promises, on a promise I am resting, wrote Brother Copley. Well, the Lord has it all for you, and it's all bound up in Christ. And I'll tell you this, if you win the King, you have the kingdom. So that was Paul's concern. May God grant that it be ours. God bless you.